Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, our lessons have running through them a thread about what it means to choose. There are many ways that the thread can be seen in these lessons, and I want us to think a little bit about what does this word choose actually mean? If you look in the dictionary, Webster will tell you that to choose means to decide upon a course of action, typically after rejecting alternatives. To decide upon a course of action, typically after rejecting alternatives. The problem with that for our culture is we don't like that idea. We want to have it all. We want to be able to have it our way. We want everything that we can have out there, and we don't want to see anything as being mutually exclusive. Because to choose means to say yes to one thing and no to something else. And there's a great debate about this in education circles. If you ever read in educational journals, one of the things that you will see is that for about the past 15 years, there's been a debate raging about multitasking. And there was this whole idea that children that grew up in the digital age somehow had their brains rewired so that they could attend to multiple things at once. They could listen to music on their iPod. They could be doing their homework. They could be watching Netflix. And they could be on FaceTime with a friend all at the same time and be fully engaged with all of it. And it was kind of the brave new world. The only problem with that is that there's absolutely no research that supports that that is actually true. What happens is when you multitask is that your level of attention to each thing goes down. And one of the issues with this, if you are like many of us, is that we want to be able to do more than one thing at a time, but when we try to do that, it doesn't usually work out very well. One of the things that is amazing to me when you look at televisions now, if you go in the display of the store that sells televisions, you can actually find TVs where you can get four different channels on the screen at once, watching four different football games at once. I'm sorry to tell you, but the human brain is not so designed that that is possible. So the problem with choosing is that we don't want to choose. We want to have it all. And yet the scriptures tell us that we must choose. And as we look today at this beautiful first lesson from Deuteronomy, one of the things that we see is that God sets a choice before us, a choice for life and good versus death and evil. Life and good versus death and evil. Well, that sounds like a pretty easy choice, doesn't it? Most of us would not choose death and evil. When we think about this, we usually think about Satan pulling up in a black limo and jumping out with a pitchfork, wearing a little red suit, saying, "Follow me to do evil." Well, most of us are not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is that that's not the way it works. Satan tempts us away little by little on the slippery slope of choice. Every choice that we make is important. Every choice that we make sets us in one direction or another. And in this lesson from Deuteronomy, we get advice about how to choose life. It's not just a one-time choice. It involves loving God with all our heart, following His word, and most of all, holding fast to Him. That is a beautiful image. It's like the image of someone drowning in a storm, holding fast to that life raft. That is what God calls us to do, to choose to hold on to Him. But the problem with that is that we like to make other choices. We like to try to have it all. And there's a wonderful passage out of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, that addresses this idea of choice that I want to share with you. He says that as we approach the end of our lives, we can begin thinking about the choices we have made. And he says, "It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. In this passage, we are told that our choices matter. And we are told in this Deuteronomy passage to choose life. And as we look in that forward in our other lessons, we see that there are three things that we are to choose. We are to choose life, we are to choose kingdom relationships, and we are to choose Jesus. But the problem with us is we don't want to choose. As I said before, we want to have it all. And as I thought about this choosing, I was reminded of what I think is possibly the best sermon I ever heard live in my life that I would commend to you to go look up on the internet. It is called The Glory of God's Will, and it was preached by Elizabeth Elliot at the Urbana Missionary Convention in 1976. And I would love to read the whole thing to you, but we'd be here all afternoon. So just one short little bit about choosing. In it, Elliot says this: "This world is God's show. He is running it. Do we think of it as under our own management, created for the service of our own desires? Is it our world, a sort of make-your-own-Sunday proposition, with the will of God just a nice creamy squirt of earthly success and heavenly approval that goes on top? The will of God is not something you add to your life. It is a course you choose. You either line yourself up with the Son of God and say to the Father, 'Thy will be done,' or you capitulate to the principle which governs the rest of the world and you say, 'My will be done.'" Friends, we live in a culture that encourages us to say, my will be done. I deserve a break today. I deserve to have it my way. This is absolutely contrary to the way that God has made us. And when we follow our own desires, as Lewis said in that passage from Mere Christianity, it leads to rage and emptiness and loneliness. Part of what God has designed us for is kingdom relationships. But kingdom relationships that are full of love and joy and grace are not possible with the priorities of our world. And as we look in this passage, in this beautiful text from Philemon today, we get an amazing example of how the kingdom of God turns things upside down when we choose to have kingdom relationships. And in this passage, the backstory is fascinating. I commend to you to go look up Onesimus and Philemon and learn about their story. But the short version of it is that Philemon is a man who had become a Christian, and one of his slaves named Onesimus had run away. He had run away, and meanwhile, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, being attended by Timothy. And Onesimus, this runaway slave, finds his way to Paul in prison. And because Onesimus has also come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, Onesimus chooses to serve Paul and to be not only his servant, but his brother in Christ to encourage him. And in this amazing story, we see one of the reasons that the Roman Empire was scared to death of Christianity. The Roman Empire relied on hierarchy to keep order. And in the Roman Empire, at the very top was the emperor. Next to the emperor was the Roman Senate and Roman citizens. And all of that group of people had a level of rights and privilege and power that was unequaled anywhere else in the culture. Below them, people that had a nice lifestyle but without these rights and privileges were people who were rich, that had made a lot of money one way or another in trade. And then you went down through the social strata to people that were not Roman citizens, nor were they rich, and they might have had an okay life. And then you get down to peasants, and then below that, the lowest of the low, the slaves. Slaves were usually from other cultures. They had lost a war and become enslaved. And the idea that somebody that was a Roman citizen up here would have anything to do with a slave other than give them commands is impossible even to conceive. But what happened with the radical gospel of Jesus Christ was the idea that every person is made in the image of God, and every person in Jesus is equal. And in the Christian house churches, you had Roman citizens, even senators, worshiping with women and with slaves and with middle-class people who were not Roman citizens. And this was exceedingly frightening to the Roman Empire because it broke down that hierarchy. And yet you see in this letter that Paul writes to Philemon, then he calls Onesimus. Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. He has lots of rights and privileges, and yet he calls Onesimus, this slave at the bottom of the totem pole, his beloved brother. He also calls him his beloved child. And then, as if that were not enough, he calls him my very heart. He talks about how the fact that their common faith in Jesus Christ has brought them to a relationship of love and compassion and mutual encouragement that is impossible outside the kingdom of God. And then he calls upon Philemon to welcome back this one-time slave, not to become a slave again, but as his brother in Christ, someone with whom he will live in eternity, worshiping at the throne of Jesus Christ. This is a radical shift in relationships. And God calls us to that radical shift ourselves, to realize that in the kingdom of heaven, relationships are different. They are not based on what you can get out of someone. They are based on our common allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And that each person we encounter, no matter their social state, no matter where they are on the social hierarchy, each one of those people is gifted by God and can become someone beloved of us. I was fortunate this summer to experience this in a very particular way. One of the things that is interesting when you look at stratified cultures, one that many of us have experienced in our lives, is the stratified culture of high school. If you look in high school, there's very definitely a pecking order. And at the top of that pecking order are the seniors, particularly the seniors who are athletes or brilliant or very attractive. And that is followed down through the juniors and the sophomores until you get to the lowly freshmen. The freshmen who don't quite know where anything is, who are easy to make fun of, and who are often not welcomed by the rest of the school community. You do not find seniors going and sitting with freshmen at lunch because they think it will be so great. There is a pecking order and a hierarchy that is not easily set aside. But yet this summer, when we did the C.S. Lewis pilgrimage, we had an unusual group where we had several students who had just graduated, students who were very smart and had taken a lot of the top honors at the school, but we also had some students who were freshmen. And as I was thinking about the sermon, I was reminded of a reflection that one of those who had just graduated sent me after the trip, and I wanted to share it with you. He says, I realized how truly special this pilgrimage was on the fourth day of our journey. We are walking through a beautiful pasture called the Grantchester Meadows in an attempt to recreate a walk that Lewis often took while he was a professor at Cambridge. During the walk, however, instead of traveling as one large group, we were paired off with one other pilgrim and instructed to talk about a specific topic while we walked. These questions were topics of things like, what is the hardest thing you went through last year? And how did your faith in Jesus help you through that time? Or, what is the number one thing holding you back from devoting yourself more fully to your faith in Christ? And what can you do to change that? Now, as a student who had just graduated, I will admit that I had my doubts about how this time would go. It takes a lot of courage to be comfortable enough to talk about deep ideas like the ones presented to us, and it would be very easy to skirt around the question and revert to small talk or false answers. I felt that this would be especially likely given our odd group. The students on this trip were all of completely different ages, one a freshman in college, several recent high school graduates, one sophomore, and several freshmen. This strange group, from everything I had been taught about high school social laws, would not mesh together at all. I could not have been more wrong. In my first talk with a fellow pilgrim, I was paired with a freshman who wowed me by connecting many biblical stories to weave together a profound answer on how to evade temptation in practical ways. I quickly realized that the hierarchical structure of high school had somehow been lost on our flight over and our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and that age was no longer a boundary. The group came together quickly and formed such strong bonds of fellowship seemingly overnight. All of the sudden, we were praying for each other constantly and found ourselves opening up and speaking about the real issues in our lives without being prompted. In many ways, we were following directly in C.S. Lewis's footsteps without recognizing it. In his book, The Four Loves, Lewis describes the difference between what he called companionship and what he called true friendship. In normal companionship, talk is limited to ideas like weather or sports. You may interact with companions often, but you never really open up or have meaningful conversations. True friendship, on the other hand, is much more a trusting relationship in which important ideas are discussed while flippant chit-chat is kept to a minimum. In true Christian fellowship, as I experienced on this pilgrimage, this trust flowers into a beautiful sharing of our faith and struggles and encouragement, filling us with joy. Without a doubt, the most important thing I found on this trip was true Christian fellowship. My friends, this is just exactly what we see in Philemon, the idea that when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, all of the hierarchy and all of the limits that are put on us by our culture falls away, and we are united in our love for Jesus Christ, and we are able to discover the gift that each person in our lives is to us. And that brings me to our last passage from the gospel about choosing Jesus. And this passage is one of the ones that makes me very glad for our Anglican understanding of how to interpret Scripture. Part of that understanding is that you should never interpret one verse of Scripture in a way that is repugnant to other verses of Scripture. So when we see Jesus saying, hate your father and mother and your wife and your children, we also have to hold in mind the commandment to love and honor our parents, the commands to honor and love our children, all of those kinds of things. So we have to probe more deeply to see, what does Jesus mean here? And part of the clue to it is found in the context. If you go back earlier in this chapter, right before this passage, Jesus has told a parable. And it's one of my favorite parables because it's one that we used to sing about at Camp St. Christopher every summer when I was a child, and a wonderful song by the Medical Mission Sisters. I'm not going to sing it, but I will tell you the words. The words are taken from the parable about the wedding banquet. And in the song, the words say, I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I have married a wife. I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray hold me excused. I cannot come. And what that parable is about is we are too preoccupied to be bothered with the kingdom of God. We're too preoccupied to be following Jesus. We want to do what we have to do, the things that we enjoy, and we'll get around to following Jesus when it's a rainy day and we can't do what we had planned otherwise. But my friends, that is not what the gospel is telling us. The gospel is telling us that we are deluded when we think that we can find meaning or purpose or joy in anything other than Jesus. And what Jesus is trying to tell us here is that the good can become the enemy of the best. Something as wonderful as marriage and children, part of God's plan for us, they can become the ways that Satan uses to take us out, to make us ineffective for the kingdom when we choose to idolize them rather than following Jesus. And part of the problem here is that we don't like this idea of being a disciple. And one thing you might notice in this passage is that Jesus says several times, cannot be my disciple. And he's making a statement of fact. And the reason it's a statement of fact is disciple means follower. And you can't follow two things at once. And if you don't believe me, next time you're driving down Broad Street and you get to the traffic light at Meeting Street, and there are two cars in front of you, one turning right, going down to the Battery, and one turning left to go uptown, try to follow both of them. It doesn't work. You can't follow two things at once. And Jesus is telling us in this gospel that we can only follow one thing, and that the most important thing to follow is Jesus himself. To look at the cross, to see in the cross the fact that we need Jesus, and that when we put ourselves, when we renounce everything that we are and put ourselves wholly in his hands, then he can make us into the people that he created us to be. The problem is that we don't want that. We want what some theologians have called cheap grace. And there's a wonderful passage about this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, is the great German theologian who was part of the confessing church that stood up against Hitler in World War II. Bonhoeffer perished in a concentration camp. But part of the reason that he wrote his book, The Cost of Discipleship, was he saw so many in the German church trying to have it both ways. Yes, you can follow Hitler, and yes, you can follow Jesus. And Bonhoeffer said, no, this is not possible. And what he said in The Cost of Discipleship was this: cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. My friends, this is the gift that we are called to receive. This is the Jesus we are called to follow, who gives his very life on the cross because of his love for us. And then in wrapping up this gospel, there are these profound words from Jesus. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? My friends, we are the salt. We're not salt just on the days when we feel like it. We are the salt every day because we are God's people. But the question is, what kind of salt are we? Are we the good salt? Are we the salt that has chosen to give up our lives and put ourselves into the hands of Jesus? Are our families salty families, families that are missional, desiring to bring others into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or are our families ones where we idolize our children and idolize things that are unhelpful? It reminds me of a story that my wife told me from last year when she was teaching at O'Quinn School in the four-year-olds. And early on in the school year, she had a four-year-old that stood up on top of her desk and started yelling. Well, when she did that, Jane, being a good teacher, said, "You must get down now and be quiet." "No, you cannot do that." And the child sat down and was quiet. So Jane thought everything was fine until that afternoon when she got a phone call. And the phone call was from the parent saying, "I need to speak with you first thing in the morning." So the parent came in and said, "I understand yesterday that you said no to my child." And Jane said, "Yes, I did. Your child was standing on top of a desk screaming, and it was unsafe and disruptive." And the parent said, "You don't understand. We do not say no to our child. And we do not allow anyone else to say no to our child either. It is important to our family that our child be allowed to self-actualize." Jane, to her credit, realized that she was out of her depth and sent the parent to meet with the principal. But this story has a deep truth in it that many of us don't want to be told no. We want our own way, and we want it now. But that is not what God calls us to. God calls us to be salty. God calls us to find love and joy. God calls us to choose life. He calls us to choose changed kingdom relationships. He calls us to choose Jesus, to choose that grace and that heavenly humility that will come even to sinners like us and invite us in to follow him, to be his beloved children, to be the salt of the earth, to choose Jesus, to choose life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we confess to you the pride and impatience of our lives. Lord, we confess that we want to have it all, that we don't want to choose. But Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see that it is only in you, it is only in choosing life, in choosing the relationships of your kingdom, and most importantly, in choosing Jesus, taking up our cross and following him, that life and joy and peace and love are to be found. Lord, give us grace to see and grace to follow. Amen.